Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and redeemer. There has emerged in recent years a social phenomenon known as doom scrolling. Doom scrolling is the practice or the habit, particularly when online, of searching through media reports or searching social media for bad news stories. So it's the habit of checking out what's happening in the world, but from the point of view of finding out what is going bad in the world. Why would anyone engage in doom scrolling? Well, in one respect, it's a manifestation of the disruption that has happened over the course of the last few years with COVID and with lockdowns and restrictions and people spending more time at home and more time online. And the sense of isolation which this has provoked in many people has led them to go online to try and find out what is happening in the world. And because of the general sense of difficulty and disaster and disruption engendered by the pandemic, the tendency has been to look for bad news stories. But at one level, it is also a reflection of the fact that we tend to look to media and we tend to look to texts and we tend to look to images to confirm a pre-existing view of reality. So that if, for example, we've become convinced that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, then we tend to look for those media stories that confirm this particular viewpoint. In other words, doom scrolling is a kind of confirmation bias. We approach the internet with a particular worldview and then we look for those stories, whether in the mainstream media or more broadly, that confirm our point of view. And of course, we tend to get a certain amount of satisfaction from this. If the news is saying what we privately think is happening, then there is a sense of, well, I know what's going on, I'm alert to what is happening. So doom scrolling, like all forms of addictive behavior, is a self-reinforcing prophecy. You have your preconceived idea, you find the material that confirms that preconception, and you have the satisfaction of knowing that you are right. And whilst it seems as though doom scrolling has arisen in recent times as a particular response to our current sets of circumstances, the actual habit or the actual inclination to find confirmation for preconceived ideas is in fact much older than that, and in fact is as old as humanity's production of texts and news materials. And of course, scripture is not exempt from this. A well-known American theologian recently made the observation that if we come to scripture with a particular point of view, then we will find within scripture those things which confirm our point of view. In other words, the issue so often is not what is in scripture itself, but the attitude with which we approach scripture. And if we are looking for certain things in scripture, then we are bound to find the things that confirm our preconceived ideas whilst overlooking everything else. And so, of course, the challenge whenever reading Scripture is to read it in its entirety, by which I don't mean read Scripture from cover to cover, but to always understand that the particular bit of Scripture that we're reading always occurs in a far broader context. And so we must always be aware that that particular passage that we're reading isn't about confirming our biases, but in fact occupies a much wider context. And today's reading from the Gospel according to Luke is a classic example of this, because it's one of those texts which is written in what scholars call apocalyptic language. That is to say, language which talks about the fulfillment of God's promise for the culmination of creation into God's purpose. But of course, because no human mind can conceive what that looks like, we are forced by the limitations of language and our imaginations to use poetic images and metaphors. And we see that in today's reading from Isaiah, for example. Talk of a new heaven and a new earth and a new creation, and of lions and lambs lying down together and eating grass together. And we see it in texts like the Revelation according to John, which again talks about the same subject, but in similar poetic language, metaphorical language. But unfortunately, there is a tendency to read these texts literally, or perhaps more correctly, to read these texts from a standpoint that confirm our own biases. We, in fact, engage in a kind of scriptural doom scrolling to find in these passages confirmation of our own views and ideas. And as I said, today's reading from Luke is a classic example of that, because we have a passage in which the author of Luke has Jesus speaking in apocalyptic terms. Now, the word apocalypse does not, contrary to current modern usage, mean a time of disaster. The word apocalypse comes from the Greek and means something new, the revelation of something new, or revealing of new information. And so apocalyptic literature in the scriptural sense is literature that reveals something new. So what is being revealed to us today in this passage from Luke? Well, firstly, as I've already mentioned, we have to understand the wider context. Scholarly consensus tells us that Luke was written sometime between 80 and 90 AD. And this is the period after the failed Jewish revolt against the Roman Empire, after the Romans have recaptured Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And it is also a time of conflict between the early Christian movement and the wider Jewish community, a time when the early Christians were starting to break away from the Jewish synagogue. So it's a time of uncertainty and of confusion and of difficulty and distress. This is the context in which Luke's gospel was written. A distracted, disrupted time when it seemed the old order had been violently overturned and everything was uncertain. And of course, we can relate to that given everything that has gone on in the last few years. So Jesus talks about the temple being destroyed and not one stone left upon another. And again, when we look at the wider context, we understand that the temple in Jerusalem was a magnificent structure. Built by Herod the Great, it was enormous. And it was a place that was the center of Jewish worship. And it has been thoroughly destroyed by the Romans. But when Luke, writing after the event, puts into Jesus' mouth words about the destruction of the temple, he is not just talking about the building itself. He is talking about the political order by which it was created. He is talking not just about the court of Herod the Great, but also of the temple leadership, who had become thoroughly discredited in the eyes of the people. Meant to have been the guides of the people and the leaders of the people in their covenant relationship with God, they had simply become nothing more than the patsies, the local stand-ins for the imperial Roman authority. And so they had become completely discredited in the eyes of the people. And the destruction of the temple in this passage is a metaphor for that discrediting. But then Jesus goes on to talk about, look out, watch out for those people who come along and say, I am he. And what is being referenced here, again in the context of the disrupted times that Luke was writing in, what is being referenced here is the fact that both in the lead up to the time of the Jewish revolt and even afterwards, because the temple leadership, because the established order had become so discredited in the eyes of the people, you had all sorts of messianic groups and individuals coming along and saying, I'm he, I'm the one, I'm the Messiah, I'm the great liberator, I'm the one who'll kick out the Romans. And indeed, as the Jewish historian Josephus, who fought in the Jewish revolt, in his history, he tells us that ultimately the decision to revolt was driven by these groups, by these messianic groups like the Zealots, who believed that they had God on their side and that through armed insurrection they could overthrow the Romans and re-establish the kingdom of David. And of course it came to a horrific end as the Jewish rebels were annihilated by the ruthless Roman military machine. But doesn't that also reflect our current situation, where our political establishment, where the political class have become thoroughly discredited in the eyes of the people? And we have all these fringe groups and individuals arising and saying, ignore them, follow me. I'm the one with the answers. Trump, Hansen, Farage, Le Pen. All over the world, these charismatic individuals speak directly into the troubles and the difficulties and the discredit with which the political class are held. And yet none of them actually result in things getting better. Indeed, as we have noted, things have just become more partisan, more bitterly divided, more incapable of occupying a middle ground that is prepared to talk to the other side and even concede that the other side might be right. And this is exactly the kind of situation to which Luke is speaking. We had the discredited political establishment, and then we had the zealots and various others come along, and the result has been a disaster, a calamity. So what then remains? The image of the temple being torn down is a call to us all, a reminder that the kingdom of God and the love that the kingdom of God manifests is political, but it is not party political. We all of us like to think that we are on the side of the angels. We all of us want to believe that we are fulfilling God's word and purpose in the world. But today's passage is a reminder that from the standpoint of the kingdom of God, all partisan politics, all political activity is judged and found wanting. Left, right, center, progressive, conservative, whatever label you want to apply, from the standpoint of the kingdom of God, it is wanting. And this is where we encounter the confronting bit that's in today's reading. Because we're being told, don't trust our presumptions. Don't trust our preconceptions that say this or that side of politics represents the truth of the gospel. We are being confronted with the fact that we have a need for a new politics, a politics that is grounded in the kingdom of God and that seeks to manifest in the world the unconditional love of God for the world. Now let me be clear, I am not talking about theocracy. Because ultimately, theocracy is partisan and depends on your theological perspective. So I am not talking about theocracy. I am talking about a new politics that is grounded in the kingdom's love for all. And we are getting a sense of this. We are seeing a sense of this when people are talking about the need for a new bipartisan politics, when they talk about the need for people to talk to each other. You know, there is that sense there of the need for a new political culture that isn't about winning, that isn't about being in office, but is in fact about the welfare of the nation and of the world. Because let me be blunt with you, and I dare say some of you are going to be upset by what I'm about to say. But today's reading has a very clear message for us. To those on the left or the progressive end of politics, it says, what makes you think that the poor, the unemployed, the economically vulnerable are going to give a damn about breaking the glass ceiling or ending homophobic violence or having a humane asylum process if they can't even put bread on their table, if they don't know where their next wage is coming from, if they don't know how from day to day they're going to be able to maintain the simple basic dignity of their physical existence? What makes you think that they're going to worry about any of that other stuff? And by what right do you call them homophobic and misogynistic and xenophobic? By what right do you decry them as rednecks and bogans and white trash. And to the conservative or to the right side of politics, it says, what makes you think it's gospel to treat the poor and the unemployed and the economically vulnerable as lazy and shiftless, to call them dole bludgers and social parasites, and to assume that just because you're wealthy and you're economically comfortable, that you have some kind of moral worth that the poor don't have? By what right do you subject them to a punitive welfare system that demeans and degrades them, that treats them like criminals, and in fact says they deserve to be punished for being poor, while you hide your wealth in tax havens or use tax minimization measures so that you don't pay your fair share? Today's passage and today's reading has a profound message to all sides of politics. You all have your presumptions, and you all have your preconceptions, and all of them blind you to the politics of the gospel. So what is the politics of the gospel? Well, we see it in the latter part of today's reading. The latter part that talks about hope, that calls on us to proclaim the gospel to the world, the kingdom of God's unconditional love for the world. And that hope carries a stark warning. It says, you will be reviled and ridiculed by the political conventions of the world. People will think you're crazy. People will think you're impractical. People will think you don't know what you're talking about. And at the worst, they will persecute you for it. But the politics of the gospel is the politics of hope. The hope that says we are, all of us, unconditionally loved by God, and that our proclamation has to be the proclamation of God's declaration that we all have the dignity of our creation in the likeness and image of God. And because of that, God has already declared every single one of us worthy of love. That's the politics to which we are called, the politics of the kingdom of God. And in these troubled and distracted times, when it's so easy to do things like engage in doom scrolling because we think the world is going to hell in a handbasket, there is a simple, profound, but radically unconventional message here, that we can in fact have hope, that we can in fact have trust, that we can in fact love. Because ultimately, the final word belongs not to any of our political or social or economic prescriptions, but to God. And it is in hope and trust and love that we must embrace and engage the politics of the kingdom, not for our sake, but for the sake of the whole world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.